Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. And we'll start this morning by looking at verse 15. But before we do that, let me say a couple things by way of review. And I know some of you have heard that for 20 or 20 some times now, and you roll your eyes because you know it backwards and forwards. But it's important that we do this because there are those who are here for one part of this message and some who have been here for all of it, and it's important to remind our hearts why it is that we look at the scriptures, and especially why we spend time, or however many months we've been looking at 1 John, looking at books like 1 John. And so to put that before us, I want to go away from 1 John for just a minute into the book of Matthew, chapter 13. I'm going to share several verses with you out of Matthew chapter 13. But the first of these verses is in verse 24 through verses 28. And this is what it says. It says, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he explained to them, An enemy has done this. So we read there this parable, and then a few verses later it's explained. Down in verse 36, Then he left the crowds and he went into the house, talking about Jesus. And his disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Now John, as one of the 12 disciples, hears this live. He sees all of this taking place, and he hears this out of the mouth of Jesus, and then later on he hears the explanation. Why was this such an important concept for the disciples to hear directly from Jesus? It's because they were the ones given the task of going out and spreading the good news, going out and spreading the message of the gospel. And as messengers of the gospel, it was important that they know that there was opposition. It was important that they knew that they had an enemy who was actively seeking to undo what they had been doing. In some ways, I think that might change your approach. It would certainly make you more aware of your mission field and what happens in your mission field once you leave. And I think that's the case for John. John knows that the gospel message has gone forth and the church has been established, but he knows that there's those, he calls them those who have the spirit of the Antichrist. Jesus said, the sons of the evil one. But John knows that those forces are going to be coming in and trying to undo what has been done. There's another parable that's of great importance when studying this book as well. We see it in a couple of the Gospels, but let's look at it again because it's in the same chapter, Matthew 13. Right where the previous parable was. And this one starts in verse 3. Again, Jesus is speaking in parables. It says, And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. So we've got a similar illustration here. Those who are you know, agriculture's their thing. They're going to understand this really well. So the sower went out to sow, and verse 4 says, "And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." So Jesus tells us, he tells the disciples, not only are there going to be false teachers and false prophets trying to counter the message of the gospel, but there are going to be those who hear the genuine truth of the gospel, and they might even respond to it, but they never grow to a place of bearing fruit. And folks, out of those four scenarios, only one has the fruit-bearing mark of salvation. And that is perhaps the greatest reason for studying 1 John and confronting the false sense of reality that has been cultivated in the church, especially in the last 30 years or so. So that's the reality that John is confronting with this letter. One, we have to be very aware of false teachers and false prophets. Two, we need to be very aware of what the Christian life looks like, because, you know, to say, "Hey, I've responded to this message," and then, you know, be like one of these other two seeds that either was choked out by the weeds or that was burned up by the sun. I mean, that's reality. And a lot of people would say, "Yes, I've had that experience." And if you take that and you put it up against what John has said is true of the life of the believer, you know, I think John would look at a lot of people in the church and he would say, no. And it's important for us to address that, folks, because that is a culture that has been cultivated by the seeker-sensitive movement, by, you know, prosperity gospels. A lot of people with any sort of platform whatsoever have been sharing a lot of things that are not consistent with what we see in the Word of God. How do we confront those things? Well, we confront them with the Word of God. Okay? We confront those things with the Word of God because that is our authority. Okay? So that is why we look at 1 John. And some of us, we've been going through here and we've left some days feeling beat up. All right? Because the Word of God is living and active, and sometimes it beats us up. And we need that. We need it. We see truth, and that truth confronts things in our hearts that need to be confronted, and we feel convicted, and it requires change, and that's a good thing, folks. If you've left during this study feeling beat up, and it's required you to go home and reflect on these things and ask God to give you light and to give you clarity on these issues, that's a good thing. Others, maybe you've heard these things and you would specifically hear the parable of the soils this morning. You'd say, you know, maybe I thought that I had something because someone told me some way along my life that I did this and that is good enough. But, you know, the reality of my life, the pattern of my life has not been towards Christ. Well, guess what? there's time. There's time for correction. There's time for you to embrace the true message of the gospel that is there for those who seek it. And so as we go through and we finish up chapter 4 this morning, that will continue to be my prayer, that the Lord will deal with our hearts, and he would use his word as a tool to do that. So, saying all that by way of review. Let's jump in and let's look at verse 15. And I'm going to go pretty quickly through several of these verses this morning because they are review and they are fresh on our minds. And then we'll focus in on a couple truths that John mentions that we haven't spent very much time looking at. So verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now this is one of those verses that is review. We've talked about this just maybe 3 or so weeks ago as we were talking about discernment and how in discerning we can find out a lot about what someone believes and what our like-mindedness is simply by asking that question, who is Jesus? Because that is the foundation that our belief is built upon. So who is Jesus? And then as we talked about that word confess, I believe 2 weeks ago, we would also add to that, does your life, the way in which you live your life, back up that which you say is true of your life? It's not just saying with your mouth, it's also living what it is that you say. You know, any of us can say, you know, I can say, Jeff, I love you, and then I can go out in the parking lot after service and knock Jeff down and steal his car, and you would say, well, that doesn't look like love to me, you know? Well, that's true. You know, it's not just saying, it's living with our lives what it is that we say. John has warned us previously, don't just love in word or in tongue, love in deed, okay? That means let our actions match up with what it is that we are saying. And then verse 16, he says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, this is review from just last week. We looked at that truth that God is love. It is his nature. It is his character. And as such, we don't get to define it. We don't get to define what love is. And that which is true of God is also true of love, because God is love, which means that our ideas and our notions and the things regarding love that make us feel comfortable in our own lives, if they're not in line with what the Scripture says is true of love, then we toss them out. Because it doesn't matter what we think love is. It matters what God says love is and how he demonstrates that love for us. And we saw again last week that there was a way in which he demonstrated that love for us. He didn't just say that he loved us, okay? He showed us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So he sent his son. We said there were two ways last week that his love was manifest. The incarnation and the atonement. Jesus came, he left the splendor of heaven to live on this earth, and then he died for us for the forgiveness of sin. So those two verses, again, are review. If you want to see those a little more in depth, they're online, and you can certainly do that. That brings us to verse 17, and we'll slow down a little bit here. He says, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now, that's a really packed verse. There's several things in that verse that we could stop and we could say a lot about, and I'm going to try and do that, but I'm going to try and do it within a reasonable time frame. But let's start that by looking at that word judgment. Judgment. He said by this, by these things that we've previously seen, love is perfected with us so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I want you to think about this for a minute. Have any of you ever had to stand before a judge? I'm getting some grins, so I'm going to... Some of you, yes. As I was thinking about this week, two things came to my mind. Two situations when I was dealing with a judge, and David and Daryl, their ears are perking up, and they're saying, is there something that we don't know about that we need to know about? No, nothing bad. But my demeanor was, I hear those snickers back there. My demeanor was really night and day different between these two particular instances. One, this was the first one, is when Mandy and I went before a judge when we were finalizing Eli's adoption. He was born on a Saturday, and on Monday morning we went and we had to stand before a judge. We actually sat at a table before a judge, and it had the microphone. It was everything I'd seen on TV. And I went from being like excited, this is a momentous occasion, where, and I got down there and she's a lady judge, all right. She was the first lady judge in Twin Falls. No, not Judge Judy. No, I'd have been like, hey, can we get a picture? But when she came in her robe and she sat down, all of a sudden, like the joy was sucked out of me, and I'm feeling very vulnerable, maybe. And we're talking, and she's asking us questions. And I don't remember, Mandy, specifically what was happening, but she had to keep telling you something. Were you saying, mm-hmm? And she's like, say yes, please. And by the third time, I'm kicking her under the table. I'm like, you're going to get us locked up. You say what she wants you to say. And then she's like, speak into the microphone, please. And I'm like, you know, this is falling apart, you know. Just say yes. Speak into the microphone. You know, and I can laugh about it now. We got a wonderful picture when it was all said and done, and she was very pleasant. I don't have anxiety, but I did that morning when standing before that judge. Just something about it, being in a position where someone is there and they have the authority to, you know, say, this person's an idiot. No, I'm not going to give you custody of this child or whatever. There's tremendous power that comes along with that. And it made me very nervous and very anxious, even though I hadn't done anything wrong. I just wanted to love this child, you know. The second time, I got called for jury duty. Now, when I went in that day, I was like, woo, you know, I get paid like 17 cents an hour to be here, and let's do this. Now, I did feel a little bit vulnerable when the judge said, if your cell phone goes off, I will hold you in contempt. You know, we were putting off our cell phones real quick. But my demeanor in these two situations were very, very different. One, I was very concerned and very, again, anxious and a little bit terrified. And the other, I was just, you know, there were no worries. There was no stress. I was confident because I wasn't going to be the one that the judge was scrutinizing, and that allowed me tremendous freedom. Now, those illustrations pale in comparison to what John is talking about here, but I want to at least put this picture in your mind, that judgment is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We are going to stand before God in judgment. Now, if I was terrified standing before whatever her name was, she's not a judge anymore. She got a DUI like 2 weeks later and got disbarred. But, you know, if I was terrified standing before her, folks, what do you think it's going to be like when you stand before God? You know, I think about Isaiah and just, you know, again, an upstanding godly man. And when he stands before God, he is undone. And yet we're going to stand before God, and there's going to be judgment taking place. That's terrifying, folks. That instills fear. It ought to, at least, a healthy fear. But our lives, in light of that coming judgment, our lives should not be lived in fear. John tells us that, and that's very encouraging. He says, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Meaning, when we stand before God, or when we think about standing before God, we don't have to worry to death about what that's going to be like. Because for the believer, we've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is good. And we know that we have forgiveness in Christ Jesus. We've been, as we like to sing, we've been washed in the blood. And that when we stand before God, He's not going to see a very imperfect, failure-prone Joel. He's going to look at me and He's going to see Jesus. And He's delighted in Jesus. You know that? The Father delights in the Son. That's good news, folks. That's a wonderful thing to think about. That when we see the reality of the fruit of the Spirit in us, which is marked by love, that gives us confidence as we look forward towards the day of judgment, that we don't have anything to worry about. We don't have anything to fear. But I go back to those parables, and I consider the seed that took root and was choked out by the thorns, and the seed that sprung up and was burned up by the sun, those seeds that did not bear the mark of salvation. And I'm concerned, because in the same way, there's a lot of people who confess with their mouth that they know Jesus, but their lives don't reflect that. Their lives aren't marked by the realities that John has mentioned, that obedience and holiness and a love for God rather than a love of the world and a love for people. Those are all the things that John has said up to this point. You know, the life of the believer is going to be marked by these things. And again, it's not calling for perfection. It's calling for that marking the pattern, the direction of our life. Again, you think of it like the stock market thing. You know, you're starting here. You want to end up here. You want the pattern to be an upward trend, not a downward trend. You might have those plateaus and those falls every now and then, but it's calling for pattern. It's not calling for perfection in those things. So it's important that we know this. So that we can help confront in love maybe those people who have that false sense of security. Because John's desire was that the believers would be confident. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know." Knowing breeds confidence. "So that you may know that you have eternal life." He desires us that we would have that confidence. And love is the standard that he uses in this particular time. Again, he's mentioned all of those things previously. But in this verse, love is the standard. Now, we've talked about judgment. Let's back up and look at that word perfected. He says, by this, again, referencing the things that he's just mentioned, by this, love is perfected with us. That word perfected or perfect is a word that we've tread very lightly around in this study, again, because it would be easy for us to read the things that John has said. And if we aim to see perfection in our lives in all of those things, we're going to fail miserably, and we're going to throw ourselves into legalism and a spiritual bondage, and it won't be a good thing. Sometimes You know, this was written in Greek. Sometimes Greek and English don't translate perfectly. I mean, we have a wonderful tool in the Word of God, and it has been translated in a way that's easy for us to understand. But sometimes we don't get the full picture maybe that was there in the Greek when we look at the English translation. And specifically here, this word perfected is one of those times where they don't meet up really well. Because in the English language, when we talk about perfection or something being perfect, we think about something that it was without fault, without spot, without blemish, without shortcoming. Like, it is perfect, right? You guys understand that word. In the Greek, specifically as it's used right here, that word perfection is used to convey the idea of something having reached a state of maturity or a state of being fully developed. James 2:22 in that connection might help us to, and I'm, if that doesn't make perfect sense, listen here for a second. James 2:22 says, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." So what he's saying there is that works complete faith or bring faith to its intended goal. So another way of looking at it is God's love having reached its goal in us. Okay? John Piper has a helpful paraphrase of that verse as well. And he says, in this, that is, in your love for each other, so we're talking about loving people, God's love is put into action and so reaches its appointed goal. Okay, it's not something that we do in our own power and our own ability. It's the love of God in and through us. He says it does not remain at the imperfect stage of mere talk, but reaches the stage of action. So again, it doesn't mean that our love is going to be without shortcomings, but rather the pattern and direction of our lives are towards growing in love. It won't be something that we can do ourselves, but it is, again, a fruit of the Spirit. And as we see that played out, it produces confidence. You ever, and maybe some of you have seen this increasingly, you encounter a person or a situation, and maybe you handle it differently than you would have at another point in your life. I remember this, and this is silly in comparison to what John's talking about, but I remember when I was a student at Surrey Community College, there was a lot of spiritual changes taking place in my life at this time, and it was definitely a season of of growth and maturing. But I remember coming back from Surrey one day, and I got behind an 18-wheeler, and one, I hate that, you know, because they're slow. It's like, hey, let's go sit for 30 minutes at the light here going into town, right? And so I'm getting behind this 18-wheeler, and I'm like, okay, well, this is okay. This is fine. And here comes a rock. You know, chucked out of the wheel, the 18-wheeler. And it cracks my windshield. And I felt myself gripping the steering wheel a little tighter. And I've got one of my friends in the seat with me, and he's kind of looking at me and looking to see what I'm going to do. And I took a deep breath. And that was that. Now, that's stupid, but I remember that. I remember that. And, you know, maybe 6 months before that, I would have had to have pulled over and had a moment to myself to, you know, okay? I look back on that now. That's been, I don't know, 12 years ago. I look back on that now, and I say, you know, I see God doing something at that stage in my life. And I saw a change there. And there was a calmness and a peace that would not have been there 6 months prior to that. Now, what about my dealings with people today? Are they different than they would have been 6 months ago? I hope so. Has my outlook on people changed? I certainly hope so. If the truth of what John is saying is taking hold and finding fertile soil in my heart, then yes, that's going to be absolutely true. And so as I find a place, or I find that I'm at a place now where, you know, my care and my concern for people, especially people that previously I would have been indifferent towards or maybe just didn't even like, I can look on that now and I can say, man, I really see God doing a work in my life. And it doesn't mean that I woke up one morning and all of a sudden it was rainbows and butterflies and I love everybody and it's going to be easy. It's not. You know, I still, sometimes my blood pressure rises when I'm around certain people. But there's a change. And that tells me God's doing something in my heart and in my life. And I'm seeing the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And that brings me confidence that I'm not who I was 6 months ago. I'm not who I was 12 years ago. God is doing something in and through me. And that's exciting, folks. I hope the same is true of you as we've been going through and we've been looking at this book. That brings confidence. His love, it reaches a stage of, you know, and will we ever be mature in that state? No. Not in this life, but that's the pattern. That's the direction of our life. There's going to be a question in the Grace Group Guide this week about judgment and about our reaction to judgment and the confidence that we have. And I want to start to wrap up. We're going to mention a couple of these other verses just very quickly, but I want to kind of wrap up by, again, helping us to see what our reaction towards judgment ought to be like. Again, you don't have to throw up your hand, but think back to the time that you came to know the Lord and the emotion that you felt in that time. For many of you, you heard a message about judgment and it scared you to death. Okay? I think all of us as believers, at some point, we experience that. Because that's the bad news. And bad news does what? Bad news makes good news look infinitely better. You see, whatever person shared the gospel with you, they didn't just say, you know, the wages of sin is death. That would be the bad news. And, you know, that sounds a lot like judgment, and you don't want to stay there. But the gift of God is eternal life. Okay, well, there's the good news. And that makes, you know, the bad news makes the good news look that much greater. So we all at some point fear judgment. That's healthy. That ought to be the case. But we don't stay there. You see what John's going to go on and say in verse 18. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So we do experience that at some place in our life, in our Christian life, but we don't stay there. Perfect love casts out fear. Stephen Cole says, unbelievers have neither the fear of God nor the love of God in their lives. Often such lack of fear stems from ignorance. Children are often unafraid of danger because they're not aware of the severity of the danger. You parents remember that? What that was like, your kid standing beside a buzzsaw and they're, that looks like a fun toy to play with. And they don't know. You know, we went out on the parkway last night to Doughton Park and we're on the side of the mountain and, you know, a bad step and you'll fall to certain death. And Judah's like, derp-de-der, let's go down the side of the mountain. He doesn't know. You know, and that's unbelievers. They don't know. So whether it is ignorance or whether it's a willful disobedience, there is not that fear, because fear produces, it moves us to action, okay? So he say, goes on, and he says, concerning people in their natural state, Paul states Romans 3:18, really citing Psalm 36:1, says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But the reality is, he says, unbelievers are a heartbeat away from eternity in the lake of fire, but they don't fear God because they don't know. Folks, that's a very sobering thought for us to consider. You know, in our flippant, you know, we just go about, things are okay for us, and I'm okay, you must be okay, we're all okay. We're not okay. You know, how many people that we deal with day in and day out, they don't know the Lord. And they are a heartbeat away from eternity in hell. You know, that's one of the reasons why I keep coming back and saying, indifference doesn't count. There is no place for indifference in the life of the believer. You know, if we love those people, we're going to share the good news with them because we know what the bad news is. Not out of a sense of this is what I have to do as a Christian and I'm checking it off my checklist, because that is God's love in and through us. God sent his son to die for those people. And how are they going to know if we don't tell them? He says, then as the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and judgment, okay, this is the process, they become terrified of God's wrath and their guilt before him. At this point, it is fear without love, okay? We've experienced that. The believer has experienced that. God often uses this to drive them to the cross where, still trembling, they experience both fear and love. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Then, as they grow assured of his grace and see his love working itself out in their lives, fear is cast out and they grow into love without fear. John Newton aptly put it, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So John's point is that as God's love grows in your life, not perfectly, his love is perfect, but does it always find the soil that it needs to in our hearts? No. But the pattern, the direction is towards that. It casts out the fear of judgment that existed before. And God's love flowing through us is evidence that we are born of God, and that evidence removes fear of God's judgment. Folks, you see, this is all, we're just cycling around again, seeing things that John has already told us, just in a different light, focusing in on some different things. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We mentioned this Wednesday night at the fire pit. But when you find yourself struggling to get past what someone has done to you or someone close to you, and you're flooded with reasons as to why you're justified in your feelings, go back to the cross and behold the state that you were in when you came to know salvation, when you came to know forgiveness. Think about that. I mean, I... That really helps with perspective, folks, to think about the state that you were in when Jesus extended forgiveness to you by his death, by his giving of himself for you. That really has tremendous power when you reflect on that, the love that God had for us in sending his son, the love of Christ in giving his life and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, as Philippians 2 says. That's an amazing thing, folks. And if he loved you when you were at odds with him, then he'll enable you through the power of his Spirit to love those who you might be at odds with. And that's the big picture here, folks. You know, it's easy to get slowed down in the details, but ultimately John calls for this supernatural love from God to flow through the life of the believer. God loved you in this way, and you also ought to love others in the same way. And then in verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I just noticed the warning there. If someone says, John, seven times he uses that phrase, if someone says, with claims that someone says they are of God, but then their actions don't match up with their claim. You know, John uses that as a tool to say, no. A confession means more than just words. It means action. And then finally, in this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. He ends this section very similar to the way in which he started it, reminding us of that truth regarding love and how that is just so important in the life of the believer. And folks, you know, we're going to move on to chapter 5 next week, and we're going to look at some different things, but I truly hope that to use that parable in a different way of the seed, I pray that when the Word of God falls on our hearts, that it doesn't fall on the rock and it doesn't fall among the thorns, that it falls on fertile soil, because, you know, that's what we desire. We want our hearts to be fertile soil. We want the Word of God to take root there and to grow. And that's very difficult when our hearts are hardened towards the truth of God. And so I pray this morning that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would see people as God sees people, that our concern for them would be as God's concern for them, and that we would truly desire to see that love that John speaks of evidenced in our lives. And I think, you know, you'll look back maybe 6 months from now, maybe 20 years from now, and you'll see a turning point in your life, and you'll say, oh yes, I remember this time that so-and-so did such-and-such, and boy, not too long before that, I'd have flown off the handle, and I'd have said this, and that, and I'd have told them, you know. But something was different. Something changed. Lord must have been doing something in me. Folks, you ask him to do that. You ask him to work in your heart. He won't say no. He's faithful in all things, especially in love. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. And we want to thank you for first loving us. Father, I think of my own life and the the struggles and the difficulties that have been there in dealing with people. It's so tough when different ideas and different backgrounds and different personalities come together. It's just really easy for us to find reasons not to like each other and reasons not to fellowship with one another. But Lord, in your word, we have such a beautiful picture of unity. And we see that that is close to your heart. Unity is. And love for one another. And as I think about my own life, Lord, and the struggles there, it would be foolish of me to to stand here this morning surrounded by a lot of people and think that they don't have similar struggles. Lord, we pray this morning that the truth of your word would find fertile soil in our hearts, that we would, through the power of your Spirit within us, come to a place where we can lay down those things that have held us back, those things that have entangled us, and that we would move forward in our dealings with people in a way that would be honoring to you. That we would take our excuses, and some of them may be great excuses, that we would take those and we would bring them to the foot of the cross, and we would remember the state that we were in when you first extended your grace and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness to us. And the power of that truth, Lord, would allow us to just throw off those burdens. There is such tremendous freedom in that, Lord, and many of us need to experience that. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know your love, they do not know your forgiveness of sin, maybe they've thought that they did, but when confronted with the truth of the parable of the soils, maybe they say, oh, maybe not. Lord, would you open their eyes to see the state of their heart, the state of their life? And would you draw them to yourself that they may truly experience new life that only comes from you? Lord, again this morning we want to tell you that we love you. And we ask these things in your name that is strong to save. Amen.